Acts 1. We're not going to be looking at verses, all of this section this morning. This is one of those times where it's part 1 and part 2. So part 1 this week and part 2 of this section next week. As we've gotten started with Acts, I hope that you have been compelled by the mission that Christ has laid upon us, that we read about and studied out of verse 8. That Christ's followers are to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. I hope that considering this commission again has stirred you up to that mission, to that work. I'm sure it wasn't the first time you've heard of this great commission. But I'd like for you to ask yourself this question. Has that stirring in your heart led to definite plans for you in carrying out that mission? It's not uncommon to read something like this and to feel the burden of it and even the excitement of a mission like this going to the end of the earth, bringing in people to salvation. To feel that, but then to go away and do very little with it. Sometimes it's because we don't know what our next step should be. Kind of overwhelmed by the expansiveness of the mission. How do I even begin to do this? In some ways, that's what the apostles faced after Jesus' commission. They didn't know the full extent of their work, exactly what it was going to look like. They didn't know the course of events that was going to lead them from Jerusalem ultimately to Rome. But they did know their next step because Jesus had told them. And we see them now taking that next step, doing so in obedience to Jesus and doing so in trust of him and his word, believing that as they took that step, he would provide for them the grace that they needed to carry out this mission. And so we find them waiting on Jesus' promise, praying for his provision and his direction, and in the meanwhile, preparing themselves while they waited. That's what this section is about. It's about waiting and praying and preparing. We can see their example here and follow it ourselves. So much of what we read about in the book of Acts is in the form of narrative, the form of stories. And so we can look at how Jesus' followers followed him and how God responded to that following to further this mission. We can look at their example here and find some principles that we can follow ourselves, but not in their exact context, because we are not gathered together here this morning in Jerusalem in an upper room somewhere. We're in a very different place at a very different time. But the principles here are still instructive for where we find ourselves and what God has put in front of us. So far in Acts chapter 1, we have seen that Jesus rose from the dead. This is so important to our faith. And we are looking forward to the end of this month when we get to celebrate it together in a special way. We really celebrate it every Sunday when we gather together on the Lord's Day, the day that he rose from the dead. It's so important because it's God's stamp of approval on his Son, that his work had been accepted. And God not only loved us, but God loved him too. Yes, Jesus sacrificed himself for our sins, but God also glorified his Son Jesus by raising him up from the dead. And so we read about how Jesus rose from the dead and then appeared to his disciples to convince them that he was alive. He instructed them during that time, and he commissioned them, gave them this mission that they were to carry out. And then, the last thing we read is that he ascended back to heaven to his exalted place at the Father's right hand as the one who had achieved and accomplished salvation. And that's where we pick up the story now. Jesus has done all these things. He's ascended back to heaven. We pick up the story from there in verse 12. Will you look again with me at verses 12 through 14? Then they, that's the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. Well, the first thing that we see in these verses together is that Jesus' witnesses must rely on his provision. Again, given this massive commission to be witnesses to the end of the earth, how are they going to do that? They're only going to do it by relying on the provision of the exalted Christ. I say this from this passage for a couple of reasons. One of them is quite obvious. We see them doing this dependence in the form of prayer. We're going to come back to this in just a few moments. The other reason I say this requires us to think back a little bit farther to Jesus' earlier words. What was it that Jesus had commanded them? Look with me at verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What did Jesus command them to do? He said, you're not going to get started with this mission immediately. You're going to go back to Jerusalem, and you're going to wait for the promise of the Father. And so what did they do? They did what Jesus told them. They returned to Jerusalem just like he commanded. Because when we trust somebody, we follow their directions. When we trust God, we follow his instructions. Jesus' disciples did that here. Another way of saying that is that our dependence on God can be measured by our obedience. Do you understand the connection there? If we see God as the true authority, the one who knows everything, if we really believe that he knows the right way to live, the right way to accomplish his mission, then what will we do? We'll obey him. In a very simple way, the disciples do just that. They patiently obey him. Where Jesus had ascended was on the Mount of Olives. This is less than a mile to the east of Jerusalem. This is what they mean by a Sabbath day's journey. This was a measurement of distance that the Jews allowed themselves to walk on a Sabbath day. It doesn't mean this was a Sabbath day. It wasn't. But that's a measure of distance, less than a mile, out to the east of Jerusalem. There on the Mount of Olives, they had received this monumental commission. Be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, then spread out to Judea, then go into Samaria, and then go to the end of the earth. That's where they had been when they received this commission. And for those of us who know Acts 2, so the next chapter, we kind of want to move right from 1:11 into chapter 2. We've been given this grand commission, now let's get on with it. But in God's wisdom, that would have to wait for 10 days. This is not unlike God. He often causes his followers to wait on him. Why? It's a demonstration of their obedient dependence on him. That's what his disciples do. Well, what were they waiting for? Why was it so important for them not to get started? It's because they weren't ready yet. They weren't ready because they hadn't received something yet. What was that? Look again with me at the end of verse 4. They are to be waiting for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then again in verse 8, he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses to the end of the earth. So what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come on them in power. There's no way they're going to be able to carry out this massive commission in their own strength. They need God's strength that would be brought to bear in their lives by the Holy Spirit coming on them in power. And so they have to wait. God in his wisdom chose not to send the Spirit on them immediately, but to make them patiently, obediently wait. It's a good reminder for us. Just like these disciples could not carry out this commission in their own human strength, neither can we. I think we all know that. We need reminders like this of that fact, though. This is especially the case when we're thinking about being witnesses where we are and to the end of the earth. I mean, again, it's a massive commission, too hard for us to fulfill in our own human strength. Especially because we know that we will face opposition. We read this all throughout Acts. So we're going to see for the next several months the gospel going forward and opposition rising up against it. And what is it that overcomes that opposition? Is it the wisdom of these disciples? Is it their own human strength that overcomes that opposition? It is the power of God through the indwelling, empowering Holy Spirit who overcomes that opposition. It's the only way they're able to carry out this great commission, because they are mere vessels through whom God exercises his power to make the gospel go forward and the church to grow. This morning, Ryan prayed for an Indian pastor named Johnson George. Johnson George had been in the United States for a while, and last Monday was returning to India knowing that the government is after him because he's been carrying out the Great Commission. He doesn't know exactly what this might mean. Could mean fines, could mean imprisonment. This is happening right now. It didn't just happen nearly 2,000 years ago. It's happening right now in other parts of our country, or other parts of our world. We don't really face those kinds of threats. At least I'm not aware of those kinds of threats in the United States of America yet, that you can be imprisoned for proclaiming the gospel. But we do face fears. If we're honest, isn't it fear that's the biggest reason we don't proclaim the gospel like we should? We're afraid of being rejected by a coworker, sharing the good news of Jesus with him or her, and then she treats us like we're an idiot. We're afraid of alienating a family member or a friend by calling them to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Sometimes, frankly, we're just afraid of the awkwardness of getting the conversation started. And so those internal fears oppose us, and in our human flesh, we fail. What's so encouraging is to know that for Christians, what is it that overcomes the weakness of the flesh? Time and again in the New Testament, we are told the Holy Spirit enables us to overcome the weakness of the flesh. Beyond God's sovereign power overcoming those external threats to us, we who know Christ have the Holy Spirit inside of us to overcome the flesh. We can overcome those fears, but not in the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples had to wait for his coming in power, and that's the reason why we read of them gathered together in this upper room, waiting. We don't know if this was the same upper room that we read about at the end of the gospel account of Luke, where they were gathered to observe the observe Passover together, the institution of the Lord's Supper. What we do know is that this room was large enough for a fairly sizable gathering. We have Jesus' disciples there, some women, Jesus' brothers and his mother. And when you look at verse 15, it may be that these 120 people who are mentioned here were all in this upper room. That is a very reasonable conclusion. Well, in this gathering, we know that 11 of Jesus' original 12 disciples were there. Look at verse 13. There were Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There's one disciple missing here. Who is it? It's Judas Iscariot, because he's no longer a follower of Jesus Christ, and we'll read about him later. We'll talk about that next week. This list of disciples here is similar to the order that Luke gave in his gospel account, but interestingly, John is now after Peter instead of Andrew, and so we're concluding that this man, John, this disciple John, is going to be a leader among Jesus' disciples, and that's what we find. And so we find these inner three listed first, Peter and James and John, James and John being brothers. What's interesting is that these are the only ones whose names will be repeated in Acts. None of the other disciples have their names repeated in the rest of this book. That is actually encouraging to me. Who is it that we tend to measure ourselves against? Peter? John? Paul, the great stalwarts of the faith that we read a lot about. But these other eight disciples and the ninth one that's going to be added by the end of the chapter were faithful witnesses too. And church history testifies to that fact. But it was enough for them to remain anonymous throughout the rest of this book of Acts. And that encourages me. I may not be a Peter, I may not be a John in terms of what God has poured into them and how God uses them, but we all can be faithful with how God has made us, just like these anonymous disciples for the rest of the record of Acts. Along with the 11 disciples, there were women there with them too. In verse 14, it tells us that these were in prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This mention of the women makes us think back to some of the women that we've already read about in the gospel accounts. And so it's unsurprising that they're here, especially in Luke's first volume, the gospel according to Luke, the second volume being Acts. Luke made special mention of the women who were followers of Jesus. If you're a woman, this ought to be encouraging to you. This mission is not just for the 11 male disciples. We do understand from the scriptures that it ought to be only men who are leading the church as pastors, but that doesn't mean that women, in the way that God has created them, can't be heavily invested in the work that God has called us all to do. And they are, in a very special way. In fact, women are often the most committed followers. We saw that back in the gospel according to Luke. They were there with him after the disciples had fled from him. Among these women, we know one of them that was here, Mary, Jesus' own mother. It's neat to see her as a disciple of her son. That's what she is here. She is not being looked to by these disciples, by the other women gathered here, as one who can bring them salvation. She's a follower of Jesus too. Guess what she's doing? She's joining with them in prayer to Jesus, just like the rest of them. And interestingly, this is the last time that Mary is mentioned in the New Testament by name. She was an exemplary woman in her faith in her own son, in her faith in God, but she's not a savior. Jesus is the Savior. That is emphasized throughout the rest of the New Testament. Mary is an example of a faithful disciple for us who's gathered here with the rest of them. It's also cool to read that Jesus' brothers are here. Why is that? Well, we know that they had not been followers of Jesus previously. In John, we read that they had disbelieved that he was who he said he was. But we see them in the record of Acts, and even as writers of some of the New Testament letters. James and Jude, these letters in the New Testament, these are written by these half-brothers of Jesus. Those who had not formerly believed in Jesus, but who had become his faithful followers, and that is really encouraging too. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read that Jesus had appeared to James, and this was likely when James first believed in Jesus as the Christ and not just as a human brother. Perhaps Jude along with him. And this encourages me, should encourage you, not to give up on those who have rejected Jesus in the past. They may go on for a long period of time, even being as closely associated with Jesus as his half-brothers were. But in the reality of his resurrection, they too can be one to him. Don't be discouraged from continuing to give to them the gospel of Christ. So we see these people all gathered together. And why? It's because of their common commitment to Jesus. That's why they're gathered together. It's for no other reason. And together there, they are waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, knowing that they need that power. They need his direction to show them what to do. And so they're waiting on him. And in the meanwhile, they are very simply, patiently obeying Jesus' words. Just doing the next thing Jesus had told them to do. When we are uncertain of our next step, we can always just simply obey what we already know. Sometimes we spend a lot of time figuring out what it is that we're supposed to do next, and we ignore what God has already told us to do now. When we do this, we can trust that Jesus Christ is going to guide us and empower us when we are following his direction. We are obeying him patiently. These followers of Christ are gathered together. They're gathered together to be strengthened, to be equipped for what God has for them next. This is why we gather together too. This is what Jesus' followers do. They gather together because they need the helpful fellowship of each other to carry out the mission that Jesus has given them to do. When we gather together today, we're not waiting on the coming of the Spirit because he has already come. But even though that's true, we must continually rely on him. If he has come, then we should be trusting in him, trusting in his power. How do we do this? A major way we do this is by taking the word that the Holy Spirit breathed out through the writers of Scripture and letting it dwell in our hearts. I've pointed this out to you before, but I wanted to show it to you again. In Ephesians 5, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And what is the result of that filling with the Spirit? Then we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I pointing this out? Look at Colossians 3, this kind of parallel book. And notice the parallels between these two passages. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what happens when you do that? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can you see how the same things are achieved by letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly that are achieved by the Spirit filling you? I hope that's a helpful clue to you. If it seems kind of out there as to how you can be filled with the Spirit, then latch on to what Colossians 3 says. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And guess what? You'll be filled with the Spirit. It's not surprising. Again, he's the one who breathed out the word of Christ. You want to be instructed by him? Let the word of Christ be inside of you. Depend on the grace and the power of God's word to empower you. So it's letting that word dwell in us, but also obeying that word. Not grieving the Spirit by disregarding what he has told us to do. We can do the same thing. Not gathering together to wait for him to come in power, but knowing that he already has come in power, and gathering together to be equipped through the word of Christ, to be controlled by and empowered by the Spirit to carry on this work. Another part of obeying what Jesus has already told us is simply sharing the gospel with people we already know. Again, it can be kind of overwhelming to think that we have a responsibility to be carrying the gospel to the end of the earth. But there are people you already know who need the gospel. And you have been commanded by Christ to give the gospel to them. So a good first step in obeying Jesus is to share the gospel with those people. To plan to meet with them. To find ways to interact with them. And as you do, seeking to turn the conversation to spiritual matters. Seeking to turn the conversation towards the gospel, perhaps by asking leading questions. As you're thinking about these people in your life that you know you need to share this good news with, to make some prayerful, Spirit-dependent plans on how you can get the gospel to them. This would be part of taking that next step, doing what Jesus has already told you to do, patiently obeying him while you wait for further direction. Well, they are simply obeying Jesus by returning to Jerusalem and waiting for the coming of the Spirit. But what else are they doing? They're devoting themselves to prayer. And that is a major part of patient obedience and reliance on Jesus. Simply prayer. Look again at verse 14 with me. It tells us that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. We're going to see one more thing they were doing next week in verses 15 through 26, and that is relying on God's word. But first of all, they were praying. And not just praying weekly, occasionally, but devoting themselves to prayer. This marked them. They're given over to prayer. They've given themselves to prayer. This makes sense. Prayer is a preeminent thing for God's people. It's not something we just add on to our faith when we have time. It's a central thing for God's people. And it's all throughout Acts. In fact, the prayers of Jesus' followers are mentioned 31 times in Acts, in 20 of the 28 chapters. And so prayer occurs at just about every time that's covered in the book of Acts. And even if it's not mentioned, we can assume by these other examples that it was occurring in all those other times as well. Prayer is occurring at all times. What were they praying for? Well, we see them praying at the end of chapter 1 for the choice of a new apostle. We see them joining in the established prayers at the temple in chapter 2. In chapter 4, we see them praying for boldness to witness of the gospel in the face of opposition. In chapter 6, we see them praying for the appointment of these servants, perhaps these prototypical deacons, the appointment of them. We see them praying for the coming of the Spirit on new groups of Christians, the Samaritans and Gentiles, when they come to faith in Christ, praying that the Spirit would come upon them. We see Saul, also known as Paul, praying after his conversion. We see them praying for a girl to be raised from the dead. We see them praying as part of their devotion to God. We see them praying for Peter to be released from prison. We see them praying with their worship and including fasting. We see them praying for the appointment of elders in the churches. We see them praying for the work of elders in the churches. We see them praying when they leave Christians behind to go to another place, and we see them praying to heal the sick. In other words, they're praying for just about everything, all the time, and for just about everything. Why? Because they needed the help of the exalted Christ and God the Father, along with the work of the Holy Spirit. They knew it. They devoted themselves to prayer for that purpose. They needed his help to overcome their own personal sin and weakness. Remember what we saw of disciples in the Gospels. It often wasn't incredibly impressive. They often failed Jesus and disbelieved him and disobeyed him. They needed the help not only of the Spirit coming upon them, but the continual supply of grace from Christ, and so they prayed for it. They needed his help to overcome others' disbelief and love for sin, so they would turn from their disbelief and love for sin to Christ. And so they prayed for it. They needed God's help to overcome the external opposition of governmental and religious rulers against them, and so they prayed for his help in overcoming that opposition. And what do we see throughout Acts? We see God answering these prayers. They go with the gospel, they face opposition, they pray to God, and God overcomes the opposition. We see him caring for his people, protecting them, and also causing the gospel to move forward, all in concert with and response to the prayers of Jesus' followers. What should we conclude from that? That prayer must be a regular, major part of our lives. And what do we see in the American church today? Prayer is a weak part of our lives. We need this same devotion to prayer. It's one of the things that marks us. It's one of the main things we do. And again, most of us struggle to make it like this. We find it hard to carve out time for prayer. I know that I sometimes use that stupid excuse. But not for other things. We're somehow able to carve out time for other things, even if not prayer. We find it hard to focus our minds, which is necessary in prayer. This is a challenge of the age in which we live. We need God's help to fight that tendency to put away Twitter and Facebook and all of your internet news sources and whatever else, the radio, the TV, and focus your mind in on God and communing with him. Sometimes, if we're honest, it's just because we don't care. We care more about that other stuff we're carving out time for, and not so much about God's work, not so much about the needs of God's people. Or we just don't feel dependent. You know, I think I can handle this on my own. We're self-reliant, and so we don't pray. Or we don't believe it'll matter. Our faith has grown weak. We need to be honest about our disobedience in prayer, what's causing it. And confess it, repent of it, develop some discipline for it, help each other, have some accountability to help you in this very important spiritual discipline and means of grace. What we're reading here, though, isn't exclusively or even primarily about personal prayer. It tells us that all these with one accord were praying. This phrase, with one accord, means with one mind, with one purpose, with one impulse. And 10 of 11 uses of this term are found in Acts. It's used to speak of that unity of thought and purpose of Christ's disciples. It should remind us that we need to share this unified passion for our mission. It's not enough just for a select group of people to carry the burden of this mission. It's for all of us as Jesus followers to share with one mind, with one impulse, a passion for this mission. In chapter 4, we're going to see them being united in one accord in prayer. That they're not just praying together, but together with God. And it's not just in that unity of mind, in case you're thinking of that, it's also in body. They're praying while they are gathered together. There is special power in corporate prayer. You might have guessed this was coming. But we as your elders think you should be here for our corporate prayer on Sunday mornings. Why are we convinced of that? Because of this. Not something we've just made up. This is what Jesus' followers did together in the first century of seeing the gospel expanding. Why not us? I guess it's a good thing they weren't as busy as us, I guess. Or as tired as we are. I don't know. I'm not trying to be mean. Trying to get you to think, though. I want you to see the importance of the corporate prayer of Jesus' followers. Whenever we come together for our services, we should be praying together when somebody else is leading. I'd like to hear some amens, not just at the end of the prayer, but in the middle of the prayer where you're saying, yes, I agree with that. Lord, answer that prayer. We should be together for prayer in our fellowship groups. You shouldn't skip the first Wednesday of the month because that's the boring Wednesday. We should be together for our evenings of prayer. We should be taking and using the prayer sheets that we put together every week. And as we do so, not just praying for each other's physical needs, but each other's spiritual needs and for the furtherance of God's kingdom in and through Redeemer Bible Church and these other churches and missionaries for whom we pray. We should be praying for the salvation of sinners. I encourage you again. Let's get these C4 groups going. Getting together with three other people and praying for four people in your life who need the gospel. There are some prayer sheets out on the table in the hall for you to take and use for this purpose. We can't let our love for learning God's word and sharing life together keep us from praying when we are together. And our tendency is to do just that. And so we see Jesus' disciples here, his chosen witnesses simply relying on him. It's not in their own strength to carry out this mission. They obey him patiently, following his instructions. They pray together, devotedly. Next week, we're going to see they also follow the scriptures, recognizing the fulfillment of the scriptures and prayerfully applying the scriptures together. So what do we do with Jesus' promises, with his command to us? Because we share this same mission, we need the same provision. Do you believe he'll provide it for you like he provided it for these disciples? If so, then we'll actively rely on him, ourselves obeying him patiently, doing what he's already told us to do, and giving ourselves, devoting ourselves to prayer with one accord. Let's embrace this mission ourselves. Let's do so in love for Jesus Christ. Don't you believe he deserves to be glorified throughout the world? Don't you want him to be glorified in the lives of others? Don't you want other people to find their greatest joy in Jesus Christ? Let's be passionate about this mission together. And then carry it out in obedient, prayerful dependence on our exalted Christ. Let's pray together now. Father, I confess and I assume that others here with me would confess the same thing, that we're distracted by other concerns, other pursuits, that we're reluctant at times to just simply obey what you've already told us to do instead of worrying so much about what's next and what's down the road. Father, please help us not to go on in disobedience to those things you've already told us to do. And please help us not to disobey you by failing to pray. And failing to pray together. Let this be a major part of what we do and what we are as a church, because we're too weak to fulfill your mission. We can't overcome the opposition inside of us or outside of us in our own strength. We can't make somebody believe in Jesus, be willing to turn from his sins to Jesus. We can't do that. We need your help. Please help us to devote ourselves to prayer together with one accord. Forgive us for how we have failed to do this even in the last week. Please help us not to disobey you again that way today and this week. You have given us the same provision that Jesus gave to his first disciples. We have his instruction just like they did. We have the Holy Spirit just like they did. So transform us. Make us humble but useful servants in your hand, so that your work would continue, that Christ would be glorified across this globe, and the peoples of every tribe and tongue and nation would find their greatest joy in him, both now and throughout all of eternity. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.